All of us know that a great tribulation is ahead. The nearest I can tell, and as close as I can guess, it's going to occur sometime around the close of this century. That may be an error. The reason I'm saying the nearest I can tell and as close as I can guess is because I am going by reports like that of the Club of Rome. I'm going by the population curve, by the increase in human populations in third world countries who can least afford it, by the tendency toward food wars, the continual ferment in countries around the world where massive populations in squalor and endemic disease are disenchanted with incumbent governments and seek to overthrow them, whether you're speaking of South Korea, of Japan, of now what is breaking loose in Somalia, in Kampuchea, in Vietnam, in Nicaragua, in other Central and South American nations, in the Soviet Union itself. And an article that I'm working on will highlight that fact because I chose the same title as I did for the sermon in Albuquerque called World in Ferment. If I did not believe there was a God, and if I did not believe the Bible was His Word, but if I had access to all of the information available by the think tanks like Herman Kahn's, Hudson Institute, and the Club of Rome report, I would have a very dim view of the chances for this world maintaining any kind of equilibrium on through 2000 and the earliest years of the next century because of these things and many more, not the least of which is nuclear proliferation. And if the U.S. Congress was somewhat settled and had their fears assuaged by the Pakistani leader claiming that she would not pursue the development of an atomic bomb, everyone knows that all governments have their secret agencies and their equivalent to our CIA or the Russian KGB, and they know that most of those developments of nuclear weapons are done clandestinely and behind the scenes, as they have been done in Israel and in South Africa and probably in West Germany and Japan. Nuclear proliferation is a very real threat. It's amazing to me how we Americans are so utterly naive, so utterly out of tune to the march of history, so totally unaware of what is going on in the rest of the world and how it will affect us. The average American on the street does not have the faintest concept of how the balance of payments deficits, the Japanese trade surplus, the skyrocketing American deficit where other nations are financing our debts, is going to affect our jobs, our homes, our lives, our personal finances in the years ahead. We borrow by issuing worthless government money at stated interest rates to foreigners who show up every single day when the markets open to buy up government paper, recycling the very same dollars they have earned in our markets by selling finely made goods to Americans by the hundreds of millions who prefer oftentimes goods all the way from pencils to gloves to fabrics to dishware to crockery to silverware to automobiles to electronics like video cams and VCRs and camcorders and little radios and transistors and cellular telephones and on to the Japanese and the Northern Europeans, and don't seem to realize that by so doing we are handing foreigners who are formerly vanquished enemies of ours our financial future. There are books available right down here at B. Dalton. You could go there after services today, and you could go not to the fiction shelves or the science fiction shelves or those shelves where you're going to find entertainment or something to simply pass away the time or to just blot out the present and to have a nice voyeuristic journey somewhere, but instead go to the political and the current part of the bookstore and buy a book called Yen, The Emerging Japanese Financial Empire, and buy other books that are current about America's economic plight. Then inform yourself about crime. about the burden of drugs in the United States. The multi-billion dollar business, one of the biggest businesses in the United States of America today, that has funneled billions of dollars into Mexico, Central and South American nations, Turkey, and of course the so-called Golden Triangle, Vietnam, Kampuchea, Cambodia, and other countries of the Far East. There are today men in positions in government who are there because of drug rings and drug-related deals, sometimes involving the United States CIA. Noriega originally was our man in Panama. And if you read some of that material, it is mind-boggling. The question I want to ask today, I can cite criminal justice, crime, abortion, drugs, divorce, abandonment, desertion, pedophilia, child molestation, Satanism, the occult, demonism, all the problems that are extant in the United States, the keys in your pocket, the fact that you locked your car a while ago and you got out of it, the peephole in the door of your office or your home, the magazines that advertise stun guns for ladies so they can go to the 7-Eleven store and dare to get out of their car in the evening. We can talk about all of those problems. But the basic question I want to ask is, since the tribulation is coming upon Jacob, it is called in Jeremiah 30, and we'll take a look at that in a moment, the time of Jacob's trouble. The question is, why? Why the tribulation on good old Uncle Sam? Why would God be angry at us? What's God got it in for people in Tyler, Texas for? Why is God angry at the United States? Why would God be upset with us? I mean, I can understand him being upset with the Iranians, can't you? A lot of good Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians can understand and probably feel that God is pretty upset with the Iranians or with the Russians. They talk about godless atheism and godless communism. And they believe that God is on the side of America, and they see that it says, "In God we trust" on our dollar bills. And we're God's country, and we're proud of our country, of our heritage. We're good, conservative, lovers of God, lovers of mom and apple pie and home and country and each other and church and school and social institutions and good old middle American values, aren't we? So why the tribulation on the United States of America? Why is God upset with us? Purple Mountain Majesty, from sea to shining sea? Well, the reason the mountains are purple is because of the smog and the pollution and the strontium 90 and the hole in the ozone layer and because of air pollution. And the reason the seas are shining is because it's the sun glancing off the oil slicks. Because our bays and estuaries are filthy and polluted. And because people in the Great Lakes the other day, and it showed on national television, people lined up sitting on a dock fishing away up there in Lake Erie, Lake Michigan, and they're being warned about the very heavy metals and toxic poisons concentrated in the fish that they eat, and they're not fit to eat, and they could even be suffering from birth defects if a pregnant woman were to catch a fish in some of our Great Lakes and dare to eat it. Well, clear back in the 60s, they had as a part of the license in Saskatchewan, Canada, clear up above our northern tier of states from whence some of those beautiful fresh waters are supposed to flow, that if you eat the fish caught in this particular province of Canada, it may be harmful to your health. But we like to think of what's good about America, about Kansas wheat farms and Iowa corn, about the cattle ranches of Texas, and pumpkins and the produce of New Jersey, and gleaming big cities as they can be made so beautiful with a photographer's lens from up 1,000 feet in the sky, instead of see all of the incredible abuse, the crime, the homosexuality, the corruption, the lack of any mores or obedience to law, whether God or man, that is in some of these festering beehives of human beings, and we don't seem to understand the way it really is. I'm going to take time out for just a moment. And those on the tape program, if you hear a long silence, don't think anything is wrong with the tape. I'll come right back and explain what I'm about to do. Now, first of all, what have I been doing for about the last 7 minutes? Speaking, right? All right. Time out. Tape program, don't go anywhere. Now, what did I just do? Well, I had a little piece of paper, and I made a little couple of X's. It's just a vague approximation in a dull blue, and about six little red stripes on a piece of paper about 2.5 by 2.5 inches square. I touched a match to it. It's just a vague replica. It's not really the flag. It never was a flag and couldn't be a flag. And while my mouth remained absolutely closed, I struck a match. I held that little piece of paper that I scribbled on a few minutes ago at home to that match, and it burnt. And then I put it in a little glass cup, and it is now nothing but a curled up little black piece of ash. The Supreme Court of the United States says that what I just did was speak. What do you think I did? I think what I just did was an act of violence. When I strike a match and I kindle a flame and I see that flame ignite something, my mouth zipped shut, I wasn't saying a word. That to me is an act. And when you burn something, you destroy it. You change its form, you blacken it, you reduce it to ashes. It's not only an act, but to me, it is a violent act. But our Supreme Court says that is a form of speech. Just before the nation's birthday, the 4th of July, 3 days hence, the Supreme Court of the United States has decided that it is no longer a crime. It's not a sin. It's not even socially unacceptable. It is as perfectly legitimate as me walking up and down in front of the county courthouse in Smith County with a banner or a placard or a sign that says, "Down with, you know, J.B. Smith." If I decide I want to protest something, I have that right. Public sidewalk, I can make my own sign. The police will protect me. If someone comes up to me and tries some thuggery and rip my sign away, he's the one breaking the law, not me. And I have the right to demonstrate against county, city, state, or federal government. Now they say that I can go down in front of the courthouse and I can buy a real flag, a beautiful big American flag. And I can just throw it down in the street, and pour a cup of gasoline on it, toss a match on it, and burn it. Slogans and talk about my hatred toward the American government, because I'm some kind of a whatever, you know, maybe an Iranian student who is guaranteed the same liberties and precious freedoms that we are if he's over here in this country going to college. He can demonstrate against the United States, and they've done it. So the Supreme Court in the last few years has decided it's perfectly all right for a mother to kill her baby. Murder is acceptable. A young girl who wants to hell around and toy with drugs and have all kinds of loose sex in the back seat of an automobile in a drive-in or a motel. Maybe that's more in today. In the 50s and 60s, the mobile bedroom was the automobile. But today, I guess that's all blasé. I suppose everybody just goes and gets a motel. And if she gets pregnant, the little child that is developing in her womb, she can go murder it. That's perfectly all right. Supreme Court says that's fine. Not against the law at all. But it is against the law for your child of 6 or 7 or 8 or 11 or 14 to stand up in his classroom in school and to say, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That is a crime. That's against the law. A child shall not pray in school. That's against the law of the land. Amazing, isn't it? Now, there's been a movement afoot, and for a time I had a part in it because I actually printed some papers and envelopes and sent them out to a lady who was trying to get a program going, and it just fell through for lack of funding, but somebody took it up, and it was labeled STOP, Stop Telephoning of Pornography, trying to get that 976 telephone prefix, whatever it is, illegal, trying to make it against the law, so people wouldn't have little kids who go over to somebody else's house and go upstairs and lock the door. Five or six of them are there having a sneaky little party, and they're only about 10, 12, 14 years of age, and they dial this number. There are certain numbers advertised in pornographic magazines, and then the parents come home from vacation and find they got a $2,000 telephone bill, and they have no legal recourse but to pay it. They owe the money. And what are these kids listening to? Just dirty filth. Women talking dirty, men talking dirty, as filthy and as dirty as they can talk about sex, copulation, fornication, masturbation, whatever. And the kids are listening to it and getting a kick out of it. And so people, parents, concerned citizens, schools, others were trying very, very hard to see if they couldn't talk some sense into their legislators and to have that declared contrary to law. The Supreme Court just struck it down. That's free speech. That's free expression of opinion. The kids have a perfect right to hear all that filth. I asked, why would God be mad at the United States of America? Why would the Great Tribulation come on our people? In Hosea 4, 6 and 7, we get a little bit of a clue. God says in Hosea 4 and verse 6, "My people are destroyed," and that is the aorist or the present progressive tense, "being destroyed or shall be destroyed for lack of knowledge," because obviously they're not destroyed yet. It means that they are to be destroyed for lack of knowledge. "Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you, that you shall be no priest to me, seeing you have forgotten the law of your God. I will also forget your children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me," in exact proportion. In exact proportion to our wealth, our increased standard of living, our wonderful liberties and freedoms, the more do we seem to trample them underfoot, the more do we seem to go to sleep in the face of foreign aggressors and potential threats from abroad, the more do we sin against God. "Therefore will I change their glory into shame." Now he goes on and talks about verse 10, "We shall eat and not have enough, and shall commit whoredom and shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed to the eternal. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. My people ask counsel of their stocks," that means their idols, "and their staff declares unto them. For the spirit of whoredoms has caused them to err, and they've gone a whoring from under their God." You can read the rest of that chapter. I won't do that, but I want to go to Isaiah 29 and verse 9 right quickly. Isaiah 29, beginning in verse 9. "Stay yourselves and wonder, cry out and cry. They're drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the eternal has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, has he covered. And the vision of all has become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, 'Read this, I pray you.' And he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, 'Read this, I pray thee.' And he says, 'I'm not learned.' Wherefore the Lord says, 'Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth,'" this is quoted by Jesus in the 7th chapter, 15th chapter of Matthew, "'and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, or a commandment of men which has been taught them,'" actually, as the margin reads, and is preferred. "'Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people.'" And here is exactly what is happening to our country. "'Even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish.'" It's happened. What do you think of Congress? What did you think during the Ollie North trials? What do you think about an idiot who wants to buy an AK-47 to look at it and dress in baggy fatigues and run around a mountaintop somewhere and fondle it and go to a dump with a bunch of old bottles and cans and go bam, 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 bam? What is he doing? Well, he would probably run screaming if he were over in Vietnam with somebody shooting back at him. But there are a lot of idiots in our country who like to play war. I'm telling you the truth. There are gun nuts. It is a sickness I'm talking about. I have a gun collection. I'm a hunter. I have heads staring at me, and a lot of people wouldn't agree with that, on my wall. I've gone and shot my deer this year. Well, last year, actually. It's now 89. I shot one in 88. And I hope to go and kill a deer this year. And I have the rifle appropriate to do so. Hopefully, I only need one shot. I sure don't need a machine gun. Now, I know that the National Rifle Association, or organization NRA, will not agree with me. They have fought through the courts to see to it that there can be no proscription against Teflon-coated bullets which will penetrate a flak jacket. Now, you try to figure that one out. Any hunter knows, if he loads his own ammunition like I do, that a soft nose or a semi-spitzer or a spire point or a hollow point or all the various types of bullets you can get, including a ballistic tip with a plastic point that will mushroom, as they say, or expand, which delivers the punch and the killing power, and the animal does not feel a thing if you hit it in the right place, never feels anything. It's going along, 1 minute's alive, the next instant it is dead. It's much more humane than the way they killed your beefsteak. The cattle come off the truck, they're lined up, they hear the bang of the .22 pistol, and that's the way they kill them, .22 pistol to the head. And then they immediately cut the throat and they drag them in, start processing the beef, and I don't want to make anybody sick. But if you've never visited a slaughterhouse or a meat processing plant, then you just don't know. But I have, because we used to have our own slaughtering plant up here in Gladewater that we operated in connection with our herd in Big Sandy years ago. And I've seen it done. Well, you kill the deer, and you bring the deer home, and you eat, you consume the meat. But you don't need a machine gun. You don't need a Teflon-coated bullet. But the National Rifle Association has gone to court and spends millions of dollars to batter down any kind of legislation which would prevent a person from buying a Teflon-coated bullet. What do I want with a Teflon-coated bullet? When there are dozens of varieties of bullets available to me, all the way from the completely encased copper-jacketed military to the soft point or the semi-wad cutter or the so-called wad cutter bullet, which is a flat bullet on a pistol like a .44 Magnum that can do tremendous damage to an elk or a deer. Why do I need it? Well, they say that it's based upon you give them an inch, they're going to take a mile. And that's their whole reasoning. If they say the federal government or the state's governments get 1 foot in the door to tell you that there's a certain kind of a gun that you shouldn't have, or a certain kind of a bullet, boy, they say with dire warnings and consequences, then pretty soon they're going to disarm you, and that will mean that we will be taken over by a foreign government. Why, the way we're going to save ourselves is all of us guys, 65 and 70, with shotguns and deer rifles in our closets. There are people that actually think the way we're going to preserve liberty in this country is by individual citizens bearing arms. What happened to nuclear bombs? Where'd all the submarines with the IRBMs go? Well, what happened to doomsday weapons like toxicological warfare and biochemical warfare? What happened to all of that? Where are we with our rifles in our closets, our little .22s and fouling pieces like shotguns, when it doesn't matter? The nation goes, oh, I see. Wait a minute. I must have lost it. That's right. We're going to take to the hills and resist to the end in guerrilla warfare. It's amazing, some of the legislation that is passed. I happen to know because I've seen them. I have been a shooter for many, many years, and I used to go to a rifle range out near Pasadena, California, called Fish Canyon, and here were a lot of people playing with guns. I went there to zero mine in to make sure it's accurate. I didn't want to go there just to play with a gun. I don't need a machine gun when I'm walking in the woods. I don't need an assault rifle with about a 50 cartridge, big curved clip in it that will shoot 50 bullets all over the landscape. I'm happy with a single shot because I'm a fairly good shot. I can shoot a deer. I can prove it. I've got the trophies to prove it, and I usually bring home the meat to my wife and children. But those are the laws. God's Word shows time and time again that the leadership of our peoples are the ones who are basically responsible. And let me tell you, that is true of a church organization. It's true of anything from a civic club to a state government. It is true of a federal or a national government. What about China? Who perpetrated that slaughter? One man. One man handed down that word. And hundreds, maybe thousands, were slaughtered. And the entire nation is now listening not to the thoughts, and I love the English pronunciation of his name, of Chairman Mao, but the thoughts of Chairman Deng in China. And the repressiveness, the arrests, the disappearance of people is going on apace. There is another purge going on in the greatest nation on the face of the earth, not unlike the purge during Stalinist Russia. The leadership, the leaders of the government, these are the people God Himself holds responsible. I will work a marvelous work. The wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. How do you cope with it when you sit there and watch evening news and Peter Jennings comes on or Tom Brokaw or someone, whoever you watch, and you hear of the latest Supreme Court decision? Is there frustration? Is there a feeling of, I wish I could do something about it? Isn't there sometimes a conversation between husband and wife? How can they reason that way? Sometimes my wife tells me to be quiet. I want to hear the rest of this because I'm over there shouting at the dumb television set. I'm saying, how can the Supreme Court say that a violent act of burning a flag is speech? That isn't speaking. Don't they even know the English language? The meaning of the word speech is to do what I'm doing now. Speak. Use your mouth to form words. But striking a match and burning fabric that is the national symbol of our country is a violent act of destruction. It's like one man said, by the time you light a flag, you set fire to the flag, you're through talking. Now it's fighting time. I agree with that assessment. That's absolutely true. I have yet to hear one of our federal leaders, including when I saw the live presentation at Arlington Cemetery in front of the great statue, which is a fantastic statue, because I was there up in Eugene, Oregon, when I saw the original news broadcast of the raising of that flag on Suryabachi. How many of you remember that news? Saw that flag actually raised and remember seeing it. A few of you in this room do. Most of those men died, by the way. Many of them, the ones who raised that flag on Suryabachi, were dead before the campaign for Iwo Jima was over. You have to read the entire book called Iwo Jima. I have it at home, and it's a tremendous documentary. More than 7,000 men died to take that little rock about 8 miles across and to put that flag atop it. I have yet to hear one of our federal leaders mention the fact that our national anthem was inspired by and makes mention continually of our flag. I remind you, it's in page 6 of your hymnal. Oh, say, can you see? See what? What is it you're supposed to see? They ask, oh, say, can you see by dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed? Hailed what? What was it we took note of at twilight's last gleaming? Whose broad stripes and bright stars? Oh, something that has broad stripes and bright stars. Through the perilous fight or the ramparts we watched of that Fort McHenry, were so gallantly streaming, waving, or flying, still on the flagstaff. And the rockets' red glare and bombs bursting in air gave proof through the night, with the red flashes of light that they could see, that our flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave? Or the land of the free and the home of the brave? No. No, it lies burned to ashes in front of the Dallas courthouse, where some kind of a hippie weirdo freak set fire to it, danced around on its ashes, spitting out his foam-flecked, insane invective against the nation that protects him, and the Supreme Court met, and by a majority of 5-4, decided that what that man did was absolutely legal and within, and he cannot be prosecuted for that act. What is it that leads a nation to reject not only its own God, but the very symbols of its freedom for which its martyrs died. What is it, this sickness? You know what? All of those judges used to be a particular class of people. They weren't plumbers. They weren't photographers. They weren't truck drivers. They weren't farmers or ranchers. They were not electricians. They were not carpenters or builders. They were not contractors. They were not dentists. They were not teachers, educators. They were lawyers. Every one of them. They were lawyers. Show you a little bit about lawyers in the Word of God. Matthew 22:35, Jesus had a lot of run-ins with lawyers. They were in cahoots with the Pharisees, and they were the people who, during the days that Jesus Christ of Nazareth walked the streets of Galilee and Jerusalem, interpreted the law. Now, you're aware that we have executive, legislative, and judicial, and that the executive branch of government is responsible for executing, for carrying out, for being the administration to carry out the broad format of law, which is legislated by Congress, and which is then interpreted by the judiciary or the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court interprets the law. It also has taken upon itself to interpret the Constitution, to try to put into the mind of the likes of George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, what they meant when they wrote the First Amendment to the Constitution. In the 22nd chapter of Matthew, Jesus Christ has just put the Pharisees, the Sadducees, to silence. The Sadducees came, verse 23, trying to trick him about the resurrection, and he said that in the resurrection there is no giving or marrying or giving in marriage. But when the Pharisees, verse 34 of the 22nd chapter of Matthew, had heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together, and one of them, he was a Pharisee, one of the separatists, they said that they were apartists, that's what Pharisee meant, a lawyer, asked him a question, saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Oh, he wanted to get picky and legal. Now, this is my forum, you know. He's thinking to himself, now I've got him. I'm a lawyer. I know the law. I know all the labyrinthal, torturous little nuances and twistings and turnings of law. I know case law, and I know all the written laws and all the statutes. I can catch him on this because he doesn't know the law. Which is the great commandment in the law? And if he said any one of them was greater than the other one, he was ready to nail him because they were all supposed to be exactly equal, except Jesus summarized them by talking about the great principles of the first four. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul or your life or your being and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend, hang all the law and the prophets. That's the entire Torah and everything from the first of the major prophets to the last of the minor prophets. Love God and love your neighbor. We don't even see that lawyer's reply because I don't think he had any. I think his little weasel face was shut, and I think his mouth was clamped tight, and I think his ears and his cheeks were red, and I think he simply turned away in disgrace, having let his own constituency down. I think the Pharisees who were sitting back behind him and standing there were smirking and waiting for this excitement of Jesus trapping himself so they could drag him away and put him to death. And they had their champion there who was going to ask him a real picky little technical legal question. And Jesus simply shut his mouth. And the man had nothing further to say. Luke, the 10th chapter, is interesting. Let's turn to that right quickly and look beginning in verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said, "What do you read in the law?" Interesting. He threw it right back at him. He's willing to answer a lawyer, "How do you read the law? Let's hear how you interpret the law." And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." Makes you wonder, doesn't it? Well, not really, because you see, I've known all of my life that they are a very closed fraternity. In any given town, all the lawyers tend to know each other, even in big cities like Los Angeles and Beverly Hills and Pasadena. The legal fraternity are very close. They have their own trade publications. They have big parties. They have their own golf tournaments. I golfed in one once. I know a bunch of lawyers and judges. I've known many lawyers. I may have known one somewhere that I thought was honest. I'm not sure. I'm trying to think. But I don't want to take a lot of time because it might really interrupt this sermon. I'd have to stand here and think a long time before I would really think about, did I or not? I'm just not sure at the moment. I've got to remember whether I have. But obviously this one lawyer somehow got the word to the other lawyer, and the other lawyer was ready for this question. So he used the very words Jesus had used right back. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to the lawyer, "You've answered right. This do, and you shall live." But he, like all lawyers, wanted to belabor the issue. He, willing to justify himself, said, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And that you think that lawyers are intelligent, don't you? You think they're intelligent. I mean, by the fact that lawyers go to law school and practice law, you think they are smarter than you are. You know who your neighbor is, don't you? I know who my neighbor is. My neighbor is not just the person that lives next door. He's anybody in my community, anybody in Tyler, Texas, anybody in the state of Texas, anybody in the United States of America, anybody in any other nation on the face of the earth, any human who shares this earth with me in this earthly human experience is my neighbor. Jesus said, and then comes this beautiful parable, I won't read it all, of the Good Samaritan. A man who was a black man, who was in very disrespect, ill regard, was like the pariah of society. All of the upper class passed right by the poor injured man, but this one swarthy Gentile who would have been like a pariah, nobody would have spoken to, nobody would have allowed him to touch them, he went over and he took care of him, and so on. And so, of course, the Levite passed him by, he's the priest, and he asked the lawyer in verse 36, "Now, of these three, you think, which one of them was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go, and do thou likewise." And you know, a lawyer has opportunity to show mercy, more so than most, because they deal with people's problems, with their financial problems and their real estate problems and problems involving disputes and problems involving families and neighbors and so on. When we go to fight and we go to court, what do? We get a lawyer. The lawyer has a habit of gouging or reaching deep into our pocket or saying, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give you an honest, fair shake." And there are some very good ones, I'm sure of that. There are some very honest ones, I'm sure of that. As a matter of fact, I want to mention to you, there's a man named Zenas who is mentioned by the Apostle Paul to Titus. Says, "Bring Zenas, the lawyer, with you," who was one of Paul's co-workers, who was a lawyer and who was a converted member of God's church. Now, that's a rarity, and I hail the fact that that is true, but it's rather rare. "Go and do thou likewise." Look at the 11th chapter of the book of Luke, beginning in verse 44. "As he spake, a certain Pharisee came in to dine with him." I won't read that part. I'll read up to verse 44 and begin there, rather. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're all as graves which appear not, and men walk over them are not aware of them. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, you reproach us also." Let me tell you about a lawyer that I knew years ago that would literally fly into a rage if you ever impugned his integrity. My father ran afoul of this man several times. I will not mention the man except to say that my dad came into my office one day, and this man had the habit for year after year after year of wearing very smoky, dark glasses. Even when it was inside a room that was rather poorly lit, he had on dark glasses. Now, some people have eye afflictions. I guess they have to do that because the light hurts their eyes. He said to me, "Ted, have you ever seen so-and-so without his glasses?" And I said, "Well, come to think of it, Dad, I don't think I have." He said, "Well, I have, and his eyes are frightening." But he said, "I think if he does have a demon, that demon will obey me." I said, "Well, Dad, the Bible commands us to cast demons out, not keep them around like house pets." True. True conversation. I can hear it now. I can repeat it in my sleep. You could shoot my veins full of sodium pentothal, and I'd tell it the same way, because it happened in my office in Pasadena, California. And it also happened, and the tape was played on 60 Minutes in front of millions of Americans, that my father confided to a man that he was about to fire, but hadn't yet, whom he had placed over the Worldwide Church of God in the first few hours of the seizure of records by the state attorney general, that he talked about a lawyer, and he said, "You know, $50-100 million can be quite a temptation." And then he told me on an occasion of another even more deadly sin, which he was aware that I won't go into. I'm just saying that I've had some experience. My father had some experience as well. And my father would tell me of this gentleman flying into mindless rages that had my father literally in fear of what he might do overseas if at any time it appeared that someone was questioning this gentleman's integrity. So I learned that clear back at the time of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, if there is any profession that has a very thin skin when it comes to their integrity, it is the legal profession. They don't like being criticized. They don't like being questioned, especially about their profession. Then answered one of the lawyers and said, "Master, thus saying, you reproach us also." Oh, Jesus got in trouble. Oh, I wish he hadn't said this. I'm making some of you uncomfortable. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I'm making you uncomfortable, I think. Jesus said, "Woe unto you also, you lawyers!" And I repeat the words of my Savior. Woe unto the lawyers of the United States of America! And woe unto those who wear the black robes of their profession in the chambers of the so-called Supreme Court, who are in absolute contemptuous defiance of the Supreme Court of Almighty God in heaven above, and who don't know what's dirty, and don't know what is sin, and don't know what is murder, and think it is a sin to pray, but it's not a sin to listen to prurience and filth on the telephone if you're 8 years of age, and it's not a sin to burn our flag. I repeat my Savior's words. Woe unto you, lawyers, for you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne. Do they ever? I can hear the weeping, wailing stories of people in this church and out of it who will come to me and tell me of situations they've been involved in, from anything involving property and real estate disputes to divorce settlements, and the problems that they suffer because of certain lawyers, and the collusion and collaboration and the chicanery between certain ones of them is absolutely monumental. You can buy so many books on that subject, you could start reading today and you wouldn't be through reading for the next 10 years if you're talking about various collusions involving the legal fraternity. Woe unto you, lawyers! You laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves touched not the burden with one of your fingers. Now, if I'm talking to a lawyer on this tape program, and you are honest, and you are fair, and you're a square shooter, and you are a person who agrees that a woman should not kill her child, and a child should not listen to pornography on the telephone, and a man should not burn the flag, then God bless you, bless your heart, I agree with you, you're a good lawyer. And if you don't overcharge, and you're a decent person, God bless you, that's wonderful. You're one out of thousands. Hold up your head. Walk with a spring in your step. And be proud of the fact you're a lawyer to show other people the way. Most, and you know it and I know it, are not that way. Woe unto you, you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. You bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchres. How was it Jesus was killed? Brethren, he was killed as the result of a trial. He was dragged to court. He went before the lawyers. There were those who were interpreting the law. It was all a legal arrangement. They brought in witnesses who said, he said he's going to destroy the temple. It was a courtroom scene. And they killed the Savior of mankind. Finally, he said in verse 52, woe unto you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, you hindered. In Jeremiah, the second chapter, there's a very shocking scripture. It answers the question in the sense that I asked earlier. How is it that a nation that will forget its God will go so far as to trample underfoot its very national symbol? When I was in the Navy, I learned, not that I had to learn in the Navy, because I was a young kid growing up during World War II, and I knew that millions of people were dying, and tens and even eventually perhaps some hundreds of thousands of American citizens, to keep our nation free. I was taught, and every morning when I went to class, we stood up in our first class of the day and pledged allegiance to the flag. Some years ago, they changed the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, and they added some words that were not there when I was a child in the 1930s and 40s. It wasn't one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all, but one nation, comma, under God, comma, with liberty and justice for all. I can pull out a dollar bill and look, and it says on it, in God we trust. On our bills is a picture of the back part where the steps are of the national capital of the United States. If you look right under that little banner that says, In God We Trust, you will see a flagstaff. On it, stars and stripes. On our bills, a picture of the flag. I learned during my time of the Navy that there are many intricate ways in which you must care for the flag. That it must be raised at sunrise to a certain bugle tune, that it must be lowered at sunset to a very haunting and a beautiful bugle tune, that when it is lowered, not one portion of it must ever touch the ground. It must be caught and held carefully and folded just so, folded so perfectly that it forms a neat little square and is tucked under an arm and marched away with a guard. They always guard the colors. They have what is called a color guard. Two men with rifles. Ostensibly, that is tacit proof. To any person who would come to grab that flagstaff and spit upon it, trample it underfoot, or burn it, that he will be shot before he would be able to desecrate the symbol that stands for the greatest and the freest nation of the proudest freedoms and civil and personal and human rights that have ever existed in any human society since this world has begun. That he would be shot before he could desecrate that flag. No longer. The men in their dresses have made it legal now. So presumably, when those men who were given such heart when they were being torn to mincemeat by the hail of bullets and bombs and mortars that were ripping them to shreds on the landing beaches at Iwo Jima, saw the American flag and realized Mount Suriyabachi had been taken, and no more could those guns and those caves and little apertures up there be looking right down their throats on the narrow waist of that island where that airstrip was. They were given heart and courage, and they went on cheering and won a great victory at the cost of a great deal of human life. There have been many men in our history who have died trying to prevent that flag from falling to the ground. A man would be struck with a bullet carrying a flagstaff and another man would rush up and grab it from him before it fell and plod on, rather than see that flag fall to the ground. Hundreds of thousands have died to preserve it. It is a symbol that stands for everything you and I hold sacred and dear. That I can go out of here and get in my automobile and drive to Louisiana without having a passport. That I can go to any state in this proud union and no one can tell me I cannot do it. I can move with a U-Haul trailer anywhere in the United States of America, from Alaska to Hawaii, and nobody can stop me. I have the right to start any business I want to. I have the right to voice my opinion, no matter how bizarre. I could be standing here telling you it's right to burn the flag, and that would not be against the law. But I do believe that the act of burning the American flag should be a great crime punishable by a punishment so severe, if it is not death, it ought to be incarceration for a minimum of 20 years. To make it so exact and so immediate and so fearsome that no one would dare ever burn the symbol of our liberty. Here in the second chapter of Jeremiah, verse 5, thus says the Eternal, what iniquity of your fathers found in me? What is so wrong with Almighty God that they have gone far from me and walked after vanity and are become vain? They didn't say, where is the Eternal who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passes through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. And when you entered, you defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Eternal? And they that handle the law, the lawyers, the judges, the interpreters of the law, knew me not. Do you doubt that? Do you believe that when the justices hand down that decision, there was one of them who opened a book called the Holy Bible? Was there a one of them who took into account, what will God think? No, there was not. And because there was not, this nation is under condemnation from Almighty God. It is only one more glaring example of the incredible sin that this nation is guilty of before God. They that handled the law knew me not, the pastors transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, meaning the Lord, and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, says the Eternal, and with your children's children will I plead. Pass over to the isles of Kittim or Cyprus and see, and send to Kedar and consider diligently over to the Arab countries, and see if you can find such a thing. See if you can find it in China. See if you can find it in Japan. The Buddhists have been Buddhists for thousands of years. The people of pagan religions have been faithful to their pagan religions for thousands of years. For dozens and dozens of generations. Has a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods, just pagan idols? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. And we call our flag Old Glory. There are a lot of songs about the flag. That's one of them, Old Glory. Old Glory, our hearts are in you. Tall timber, blue prairies, they're part of you too. Love made you, tears kept you, brave hearts that are gone. Old glory, fly on. Most people forget that one. It's a grand old flag, a high-flying flag. In peace, may she wave. It's the emblem of the land I love, the home of the free and the brave. Every heart beats true to the red, white, and blue, for there's never a boast or brag. So should old acquaintance be forgot. Keep your eye on that grand old flag. Be astonished, O you heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be you very desolate, says the Eternal, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, meaning false values, false institutions, false churches, false courts that can hold no water and will not save them in the time of their hideous national calamity. This 4th of July, I'm going to fly the flag.